Our sermon text is going to be from Psalm 65. If you have your Bibles, we will be reading the entire psalm. And I would remind you, these are the very words of God. Praise is awaiting you, O God in Zion, and to you the vow shall be performed. O you who hear prayer, to you all flesh will come. Iniquities prevail against me. As for our transgressions, you will provide atonement for them. Blessed is the man you choose and cause to approach you, that he may dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, of your holy temple. By awesome deeds and righteousness, you will answer us, O God of our salvation, you who are the confidence of all the ends of the earth and of the far-off seas, who established the mountains by his strength, being clothed with power. You who still the noise of the seas, the noise of their waves, and the tumult of the peoples. They also who dwell in the farthest parts are afraid of your signs. You make the outgoing of the morning and evening rejoice. You visit the earth and water it. You greatly enrich it. The river of God is full of water. You provide their grain, for so you have prepared it. You water its ridges abundantly. You settle its furrows. You make it soft with showers. You bless its growth. You crown the year with your goodness, and your paths drip with abundance. They drop on the pastures of the wilderness, and the little hills rejoice on every side. The pastures are clothed with flocks. The valleys also are covered with grain. They shout for joy. They also sing. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Will you pray with me? Gracious God, your living and active word is before us, and we ask that you give us ears to hear and hearts of faith to receive its teaching. May we not flinch as this sacrificial sword pierces to the division of soul and spirit. May it discern our thoughts, and may we come away more like Christ by its power. In whose name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Please be seated. Well, it is a joy to be with you this morning. As Brett told you, my name is Joe Stout, and I'm one of the elders at Christ Covenant Church, and we thank God weekly for you saints here at Trinity Church for planting us and giving us the wise oversight that you did. We owe you much, and we are thankful for you much as well. Know that I bring warm greetings from the saints to you all in Centralia. One of the most well-known parables that Jesus taught us during the three-year ministry, during his three-plus-year ministry, was the parable of the prodigal son. We call it this, the prodigal son, because the main character is a son who, through ingratitude and degeneracy of mind and soul, declares to his father that he, in effect, considers him dead, and therefore he demands his inheritance. You know the story. The son then goes and runs his inheritance, his honor, and the family name into the ground in all manner of profligacy and wickedness. However, in the midst of following this all-too-common path of darkness to its inevitable dead end, the prodigal son comes to his senses before it's too late, and he returns home. He hopes, at least, that he could be but a simple servant in the house of his father. You know the story, but let me read to you how Luke records this meeting between the son and his father in chapter 15. He says, quote, "And the son arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called a son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to be merry." As I said, we call this story the parable of the prodigal son, but it could just as easily be called the parable of the wonderful father. If you think about it, the behavior of the son really isn't all that unique or remarkable. A naturally depraved son doing what comes naturally to his depraved soul is really nothing unusual. It's just all of our stories. These are just the base passions that result when we live for our own appetites. What really is amazing in this story is the response of this father who has been disowned, discarded, and most of all, dishonored. This wonderful father not only forgives his son of all his transgressions, but he had been eagerly anticipating the moment when his son would return so that he could shower him not just with forgiveness, but all manner of blessing. This parable is meant to show us that God is eager and willing to give and forgive. He gives life. He gives forgiveness and salvation. He gives us a kingdom in which to labor for him. And each week, he gathers us for a feast where he provides the meal, the body and blood of his son. While it's true that each of us were at one time a prodigal son or daughter, if you've been baptized, if you love Jesus, then those days are past and our former lives have been passed over by the gracious giver of all good gifts, our Father in heaven. And in our text today, in Psalm 65, our Father in heaven, the text describes our Father in heaven not as a parable, but as the reality of fatherhood itself. A father who eagerly gives all manner of blessings, life, hospitality, and forgiveness to his people. So the text before us was written by King David, as many psalms were. It was written to the chief musician, and it's 13 verses long. I've chosen to follow the pattern of division found in the New King James Version. If you have a New King James Bible, you'll see it breaks the psalm into five sections. And what I want to do, my hope, is I'm going to attempt to bring out what I feel like each of these sections is emphasizing as a gift that God is giving. James tells us that every good and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights. And my hope is that you will leave here today encouraged that God, that the God you serve gives and is giving you these good and perfect gifts. So if you're taking notes, here's the breakdown of the five sections. The first section is verses 1 through 3. And in that section, I hope to show that the gift God gives is that of forgiveness. Now, there's many gifts, but the one I'm going to emphasize most is the gift of forgiveness. The second section is actually just verse 4. And in this, I hope to show that God gives hospitality. He gives us a home. The third section is verses 5 through 8, and that shows that God gives us peace. Verses 9 through 10 show that God gives an abundance to the earth. And lastly, verses 11 through 13 show that God gives an abundance to his people. So, God gives forgiveness. God gives us a home. God gives us peace. God gives an abundance to the whole earth. And God gives an abundance to his people. So let's begin with the first section, verses 1 through 3. I'll read them again. Praise is awaiting you, O God, in Zion, and to you the vow shall be performed. O you who hear prayer, to you all flesh will come. Iniquities prevail against me. As for our transgressions, you will provide atonement for them. In this section, David recognizes that God is the one to whom all praises and vows should be directed. Because God is a God of abundance, there is continually new praises awaiting him. We always have new things to be thankful for, new praises that have yet to be sung, new blessings that we have not even yet realized we've received. We give thanks to God, but how many of those blessings that he gives us do we not even notice? This idea of praise awaiting God is a perpetual truth. God gives us perpetual reasons to praise him, and so in this sense, praise will always be awaiting him. And this is not just reserved for our temporal lives, but on the day we die and we go to be with the Lord, we will continue to praise him in eternity, for even there, and even then, there will always be new praises awaiting him. In verse 2, David attributes to God an interesting name. He calls God the hearer of prayer. Not merely the hearer of a prayer or the hearer of my prayers in particular, but just the hearer of prayer, you who hear prayer. God can and does hear every prayer of every saint. And this in and of itself is a tremendously generous gift, the gift of continual attention. God is continually paying attention to you. If you're a father, then you know how hard it can be to give our children, oftentimes the thing they most desire, our attention. And thankfully, God is not like us. He is generous with his attention. He's never lacking in his thoughts and care toward us. And so if we really remember that God gives special attention to every one of our prayers, we will find it much more natural, far easier, to remain vigilant in our prayers. Beloved, our prayers do not stop at the ceiling, but they ascend unto the Father who hears them. He really is listening. And then the second part of verse 2 speaks of the time when all flesh will come. Since all psalms are in varying degrees Christological and point to the coming of Christ, this verse is no exception, and it speaks to the hope that awaits the heathen world. And in this case, the day that it's talking about, that one day all flesh will come, speaks to the day of the Lord, that even the prophet Isaiah foretells in Isaiah 2. In Isaiah 2, Isaiah is talking about in the days of the mountain of the Lord and when all nations will stream unto it. And then Jesus, who is the fulfillment of this prophecy, he describes of himself in Luke 13. He says, "They will come from the east and the west, from the north and the south, and sit down in the kingdom of God." All people, all flesh, will come to the hearer of prayers. In verse 3, David recognizes that there's a tremendous problem for those of us who will come to God. The problem, he says, is iniquity. It's sin. He says, "Sin or iniquity prevails against me." Now, perhaps this is his own sin. Maybe it's just the sin of others. Maybe it's both. But either way, he acknowledges the transgressions. David recognizes that iniquity, is the roadblock that is keeping us from God. But then he says something that has been an article of faith for the entire history of the church, all the way back to Father Abraham. Incredibly good news. He says, "As for our transgressions, you will provide atonement for them." Remember, God provides the atonement for our transgressions. Think back to Abraham's conversation with his own son Isaac on Mount Moriah. I believe Pastor Hatcher is preaching through Genesis, and if I'm not mistaken, he has not quite got to Genesis 22 yet. So he'll have many things to say on this. But remember, moments before offering Isaac, his only son, as sacrifice, Isaac asks him this. He says, "Then Isaac said, 'Father, look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?' And Abraham said, 'My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering.'" And that's exactly what God provided for Abraham. God provided a ram for the sacrifice, and Isaac was spared. In the end, Abraham was so overwhelmed by the idea of the Lord providing atonement that he gave the place the name, "The Lord will provide." And so remember that God is the one who provides atonement. He provides atonement for you, for me, for the whole world, because he gave us the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. So in these first three verses, we actually have many gifts. We have the countless gifts that God gives us in the first place that inspire our never-ending praise to him. We have the gift of his attention, as he hears all of our prayers and promises to answer all of them. And finally, he gives us the gift of forgiveness, a gift we are utterly unable to earn on our own. And as for each of us here today, our walk with the Lord always must begin with forgiveness. All of the blessings that were bestowed upon the prodigal son came only after he was first forgiven by his father. And so, beloved, receive the gracious gift of forgiveness for your sins. Remember the glorious promise of Psalm 32, which says, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." God gives us the gift of forgiveness, and it opens to us a portal to a whole world of blessings. One of those blessings comes in verse 4, which is our next section. And the thing I'm going to highlight is that God gives us a home. Verse 4 says, "Blessed is the man you choose and cause to approach you, that he may dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, of your holy temple." So in verse 4, we see that God is giving us a home in which to dwell and to be satisfied. And as divine gift giver, he is absolutely sovereign in whom he chooses to bestow this gift upon. David is clear, as is the rest of Scripture, that God chooses who will approach him and who will dwell with him in his house. Jesus, of course, reinforces this in John 15. "You did not choose me, but I chose you," he says. So the doctrine of divine election is unquestionably biblical, but more than that, it's just pure blessing. It's just grace upon grace. Look at what the sovereignty of God accomplishes. The man who is chosen is what? He's happy. That's what blessed means. He's happy because of God's sovereign election of saints, because he knows that the sovereignty of God is actually the fact that God chooses his people is the greatest news the world has ever heard, because we know that left to our own devices, none of us would ever choose him. God chooses us so that we might have life abundantly. Now, you can't talk about divine election without quoting Calvin at least once. So here's my quote of Calvin. Because Calvin had a great exhortation here on Psalm 65. So he's speaking about Psalm 65 here. He says, quote, "We who are estranged from God by nature have been brought near by an exercise of his favor. We are near him, not as having anticipated his grace and come to him of ourselves, but because in his condescension he has stretched out his hand as far as hell itself to reach us." Think about that. The man who has been chosen by God is happy because he has been snatched, because God has snatched him away from the fires of hell and given him a new home. So now that we're forgiven, we are given a purpose and a place. And what is purpose and place but the very reality of home itself? Home is belonging to a family, and God is showing his saints divine hospitality when he chooses us to dwell in his house. He gives us life, he saves us from our sins, and he gives us a new home, a new family. God is the perfect father. Christ is the perfect elder brother. The house of God is filled with countless brothers and sisters in the Lord, and the church, born of the Holy Spirit, is our mother. When you become a Christian, you get a whole new family. So for Christians, for us, this is our home and our family, and it is a great gift from God. So what is our purpose within this new home? Well, the Bible is filled with all the things we're supposed to do while we're in this new home, but in Psalm 65, David seems to focus on one thing in particular: thanksgiving. Primarily, verse 4 tells us that our job is to dwell within the house of God with satisfaction. Making God our highest good is the primary goal of living in God's house. If we're dwelling in his holy temple, then God is our greatest satisfaction. So verse 4 is describing this great gift of hospitality that God gives unto his people. First, we're forgiven, and then we're brought into this new family, a new home in which blessings abound. Let's move on to the next section, verses 5 through 8. And in here, I'm going to highlight that God is also giving us peace. Listen, starting with verse 5, "By awesome deeds in righteousness, you will answer us, O God of our salvation, you who are the confidence of all the ends of the earth and of the far-off seas, who established the mountains by his strength, being clothed with power, you who still the noise of the seas, the noise of their waves, and the tumult of the peoples. They also who dwell in the farthest parts are afraid of your signs. You make the outgoing of the morning and evening rejoice." So in the progression of God's gifts, he begins with forgiveness, and then he moves to hospitality. And when we have been saved, when we have been tucked safely under the protection of the ark, that is the church, God blesses us with peace. First forgiveness, then welcome into your new family, and then comes peace. And peace comes from knowing we are forgiven and that we belong. And it is with this eye in mind that we read in verse 5 that the way God our Father acts, and in fact the way he answers us, is by awesome deeds done in righteousness. Awesome deeds done in righteousness. So when we experience these awesome deeds, we might be overwhelmed, we might be almost somewhat afraid because we see God at work and it sends shivers up our back. But there's somewhat of a paradox here, because when we witness the awesomeness of God, we in fact experience peace at the same time. Because only that which is awesome can be trusted enough to give the gift of peace. Think of the son who believes with all his heart that his dad can beat up anyone. This is because he is, in his own way, in awe of the works of his father, and therefore has perfect peace to trust him to be able to do anything. Now, unfortunately, as us dads know, this isn't at all true. We aren't awesome, at least not in the sense Scripture is speaking. And in fact, dads, moms, all of us alike, in the kingdom of God, we all have a tremendous equality of weakness and inability. We can't really trust one another the way we can trust God. We really can't have peace with one another the way we can have peace and God with God. And this is why, if we're putting our trust, our hope in horses or chariots or princes, we will always be shaken in our peace if we ever find any. And if we do find any peace, it will be the flimsiest of sorts. But when we place our trust entirely in the one who made us and saved us, then we will have perfect peace in a world filled with turmoil. And we're reading Psalm 65, of course, but in the next psalm, Psalm 66, the psalmist declares in verse 5, "Come and see the works of God. He is awesome in his doing toward the sons of men." Awesome works bring us peace. Continuing in verse 5, David refers to God as our salvation. This is a nod to verse 3 and 4. He's establishing the fact that any salvation that we receive comes from God. And then he remarks that God is the confidence of the ends of the earth and the far-off seas. Our God is awesome, and he gives peace not only to us, but to the whole world. Think about Jesus Christ. What is one of his names? The Prince of Peace, who came to a world that was deep in the darkness of turmoil and brought peace to that storm. David goes on to declare some of these awesome deeds done by the power of God, by saying even the mountains have been established by his strength, and that even the clothing that God wears is clothing of power. But notice what God does with his power. He's established Mount Rainier, so he's that powerful. But what does he do with it? Does he terrify us with it? Does he crush us in our sin? Well, in this case, he uses his power to bring peace again and again. Look at verse 7. "You who still the noise of the seas and the noise of their waves." James Jordan has done some fascinating work on the themes of land and sea in Scripture. And he makes a compelling case that when we are reading the word land, we should think of God's chosen people. And when we read the word sea, we should think of the heathen world, apart from Christ and the chaos that is found there. If you think about it, what is the sea but a vast, dangerous, chaotic world that seems, that for all appearances, seems to submit to nothing? Verse 7 is not just talking about God calming the storm literally, which of course is true and is something that Jesus himself did, but that he brings peace to the chaos of the heathen world, and he stills, quote, "the tumult of the peoples." God brings peace to the heathens even. And finally, in verse 8, we read that the heathen see the works of God, and they are in fact afraid. Whether this fear leads them to repentance, forgiveness, and a place within his house, the text doesn't say. But we do know that this was not an uncommon thing at all in the New Testament. Seems like whenever Christ did something miraculous, there was always great fear that went along with it. And sometimes that fear led to repentance, and sometimes not. We know that this fear did not always lead to saving faith. It's possible to fear God as the demons do, and yet not acknowledge your transgressions and seek his favor. And finally, verse 8 ends with the beautiful passage that God makes both the morning and evening rejoice. Since David is referring to the ends of the earth, we know that this rejoicing is as continual as there are continual mornings and evenings every moment of every day. God is giving the morning and the evening songs to sing. So again, God begins by giving us the gift of forgiveness. Then he grants us the gift of home, and then the gift of peace. Moving on to verses 9 and 10, God gives an abundance to the earth. It says, "You visit the earth and water it. You greatly enrich it. The river of God is full of water. You provide their grain, for so you have prepared it. You water its ridges abundantly. You settle its furrows. You make it soft with showers. You bless its growth." So verse 9 and 10 speak to the gift of abundance that God is giving to the world. We are told that he visits the earth and causes showers of waters to fall and to bring life abundantly. He blesses the growth of all things, and this blessing is for all the world. Everyone, good or bad, receives this blessing of growth. And anyone, any of you who spend time outside in God's creation knows that God is constantly at work. He's at work in the trees, the plants, the animals, insects, birds, soil life, clouds, hills, rivers, oceans, thunder. The list goes on and on. I just read a story about the biggest lightning strike ever recorded, and the lightning bolt was like covered three states. It was over 500 miles long. God was in that lightning bolt. He made that lightning bolt. The natural world is constantly on the move, and God cares about the rising and the falling of all the natural kingdoms, whether those are microbiological, ants or bears or whatever. You can go to the North Pole and you will find life in its own fashion abundantly. You can go to the bottom of the Mariana Trench, 7 miles beneath the ocean surface, and you will find abundant life of its kind. The earth is filled with an abundance of life because God visits it with his kindness and grace. You know, it's remarkable that man finds himself fascinated in reaching Mars. If we eventually accomplish this goal, which may prove too daunting for a world that has rejected its creator, but if we're somehow able to make it to Mars, and digging into the red dust of that planet, we were to find a single microbe, it would be, and rightly so, monumental news. But any one of us can go home, grab a shovel, and with one scoop of soil from our garden, be the proud owner of trillions and trillions of living microorganisms, all of which find their source of life from God, the Creator, who visits the earth with his presence. Let's move to the very last section, in that verses 11 through 13. And here we see that God gives abundance to his people. It says, "You crown the year with your goodness, and your paths drip with abundance. They drop on the pastures of the wilderness, and the little hills rejoice on every side. The pastures are clothed with flocks. The valleys also are covered with grain. They shout for joy. They also sing." Finally, we see in these last three verses that God gives an abundance to his people. God is said to crown the year with his goodness. David is saying the best thing about the year is actually the goodness of God itself. In other words, of all the good gifts that God gives us, and there are many, the one with the most glory, the crown of the year, is the very goodness of God himself. David goes on to describe the paths of God and how they are dripping with abundance. Other translations say that the paths of God are dropping fatness. Whether your translation says dropping fatness or dripping with abundance, we should think of Isaiah 55, which is this great call. It says, "Everyone who thirsts," Isaiah 55, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Let it delight itself in fatness." That's what the paths of God are like. They're dripping with fatness. And for every Christian, there are two paths that we can follow. The first path is that which is what seems right to a man, but we know that that has its end in death. Or we can choose the path of God, which David tells us in another psalm, Psalm 16, he says, quote, "You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Or he tells us again in the most famous of all psalms, Psalm 23, "He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his namesake." So we can choose the path that ends in death and destruction, or we can follow God's path. And if we follow that path, we will find that it is dripping with fatness. The choice is always before us. David concludes this psalm by noting all of the ways in which God's goodness is shown to his people. His abundant blessings drop onto the pastures, even in the wilderness. The hills are rejoicing with abundance. There are sheep, and of course I have to think there were goats too, but there are sheep covering the hills and pastures so thickly that David compares it to clothing. The fertile valleys are covered with grain, abundance of food from an abundant God. And then the psalm ends with the description of how the natural order responds to God. David tells us that the hills and pastures and valleys shout for joy, and they also sing. Well, who are they singing to? Well, they're singing to the Lord of glory, who gave them their very existence. All creation declares the glory of God, and this can be seen. And when the created world sings unto the Lord, it's their own peculiar honor that the natural world gives unto God, who created them from nothing. Down in Centralia, the Saints of Christ Covenant Church have probably our favorite psalm to sing. I imagine it maybe is some of your favorites as well. Psalm 98, "Oh, sing a new song to the Lord." We love that psalm. And one of my favorite parts is a couple of the center verses. I think it's verse 5 and 6, but it might be verse 4 and 5. But one of them starts with, "O earth, sing to the Lord and make a joyful sound." And then the next one says, "Let seas in all their vastness roar, the world its living horde. Let rivers clap, let mountains sing their joy before the Lord." Creation may be groaning under the sin of the first Adam, but now that we find ourselves under the reign of the second Adam, Jesus Christ, all creation can praise the one who made her more perfectly. And so to recap, we see in Psalm 65 that God gives grace upon grace as gifts unto his children. First, he blesses us with forgiveness and salvation, and then he blesses us with the hospitality of choosing us and bringing us into his house and giving us a new family in both a purpose and a place. And because we've been forgiven and given a new home, we receive his perfect peace and are no longer at war with the God by whose strength the mountains stand. This God who has given us these things gives abundantly to all the earth in general and gives even more abundantly to his people in particular. And so before I close out this sermon, let me give you a few practical applications for how the glory of Psalm 65 can change your life. The first thing is to know that you've been chosen and saved by the grace of God. But there's a reason why you were chosen. You weren't chosen because of your response or of your good works. But when you're chosen to come into God's house, you have been then equipped to do good works. Your good works have not saved you, but you have been saved unto these good works. So fill your life with virtue. A man who is full of faith is a man who is faithful and bears the fruit of this faith. Remember how David declares that happy is the man that God chooses to dwell within his courts? That man is being blessed by the sovereignty of God. However, the blessing of the sovereignty of God should spur us toward living a virtuous life. The promises of God should never lead us to apathy. They should only lead us to action. In Psalm 15, David asks an entirely different question. He doesn't say, "Blessed is the man you choose." He says, "Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill?" And then in the very next verse, he answers it. He says, "He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart." In Psalm 24, David asks a very similar question. He says, "Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in his holy place?" What is the answer? "He who has clean hands and a pure heart." Beloved, you were saved by grace, not by your works. But once you find yourself in the house of God, you've got work to do. You have a purpose here. Live a life of continual virtue, of confession of sin, so that your hands remain clean and your heart pure. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling every day. Don't let your sins build up. Confess them to God and believe that He will provide atonement for you. As we were driving up here, we were listening to the 1 Timothy. And it stuck out to me that in chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, Paul is telling us, here's the reason why I wrote you this whole letter. Let me read it to you. He says, "These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly, but if I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." So believe the good news. You've been chosen by the grace of God, not by your works. But now that you're in God's house, learn and always be learning how to conduct yourself with virtue. Number two, remember that this place, these people around you, church, it's your home. It's your new home. It's your purpose and it's your place. This is your new family, and you need to remember that family always comes first. Devote yourself to her peace and prosperity. Worship together every week. Beloved, unless you're sick, you should never miss gathering with your family to worship the King. If it's summer, I get it, we're traveling. If you're out of town, then find a church and worship with your brothers and sisters that you've never met. They're a part of the family of God too. Don't ever let a Sunday pass where you are healthy and outside of the church. And then when you're in the church, don't grow weary in doing those good things that take place while you're here, such as showing hospitality to one another. Don't grow weary in cultivating the kind of abundant love for one another that covers a multitude of sins. Give one another outrageous preference, and don't be hesitant to unashamedly favor your fellow saints. We live in an era where equality is seen as the highest good. Our culture worships the idea that everything should be flattened into one big mush of diversity, equity, and inclusion. But we must reject this, and instead we need to be intentional and fervent in practically giving preference to those of the household of faith. This means, whenever possible, hiring Christians, working for Christians, patronizing Christian businesses, voting for Christians, donating money, time, and prayer to fellow Christians in need. You get the idea. Jesus told us that the world would know Him by our love for one another. So let's get to work. And then finally, I would exhort you to choose your paths carefully. Essentially, beloved, there is only two paths in life. There's only two paths. You're always confronted with two paths. Wisdom is remembering to choose wisely with the Holy Spirit as your guide. The paths of God really do drip with abundance. That's true. But it takes disciplined eyes of faith to see this reality and act on it. While it takes faith and discipline to stay on God's path, it takes nothing but reckless passion to embrace the fleeting pleasures found on the paths of sin. When you walk down the paths of sin, you're just doing what comes natural. If you use G.K. Chesterton's metaphor, which is a dead thing can go with the stream, but only a living thing can go against it, think of staying on the abundant paths of God like swimming against the current of the world, the flesh, and the devil. Remember Isaiah 55. "Why do you spend your treasures on that which does not satisfy?" Guard your steps. And remember that when you walk on God's paths, you are doing so by faith, because the reward of God Himself is worth the sacrifice. One practical way to stay on God's path, and this is something that you've heard many times, is to fill your head and your heart with psalms and to sing them constantly throughout the week. This is the advice Paul gives us, and it's advice we can always stand to hear again, which is this, quote, Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. So remember, beloved, that the psalms are Christ's songs. He wrote them. He sung them. They're all about him. He tells us to sing them because they keep us grounded in the paths of God. Don't be easily satisfied with the familiar. Always be hungry for as many new psalms as Pastor Hatcher or this chief musician you're praying for, as many as they'll teach you. And I would even say you all should dust off that old classic, which is based on Psalm 65, "'Tis by thy grace the mountains stand." I know some of you know it, but not all of you. And it's a hard one, but it's worth learning. And when you've learned it, sing it with gusto. So I'll close with this. If I took a poll and asked you all to raise your hand if you believed that God gave good gifts, I expect, at least I hope, 100% of you would raise your hand. But do we actually act as though God is like this? Do we pray as though he is a God who gives good gifts? Do we forgive our spouse as though we believe God truly has provided atonement for us? Are we patient and peaceable with our children or our neighbors the way God brings peace to the tumult of the people? Children, are you obeying your mom and dad right away, all the way and cheerfully? Are you doing that? Just as if Jesus, who's the greatest gift of all, was speaking to you? Because when you obey your parents like this, you're obeying Jesus. If the prodigal son had swallowed his pride and simply remembered who his father really was, he would never have gotten to the point where he was living for, serving, and even envying pigs. He would have remembered that his father was like our father, opposing the proud but giving grace to the humble. A father so full of loving compassion and abundant grace for his children that he would provide his only son, Jesus Christ, as the atonement for our sins. Such a father is truly the God who gives good gifts. May we live as though we really believed that. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. You have given us your word that teaches us and causes great hope and joy in our lives. We ask, Father, that you would give us the kind of faith that always results in faithfulness. We ask, Father, that we would remember that we've been forgiven, that we've been given a home, that we have peace with you, and that you deal with us abundantly in all things. We ask, Father, that this good news, this knowledge, would cause us great joy, and it would bring us closer to you, more loving of you, and more loving of our neighbor. We pray all of this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.